So our teen group has been going through the Ten Commandments this year, and many of those lessons have been presented by our young adults, so it's a good opportunity for them to study and to present and for those relationships to be built. It's been a very nice program over the past couple years, and it's been also fun to study the Ten Commandments and to work our way through them. And I think every time we look into God's Word, we see how much depth there actually is as we look into these commandments or any aspect of His Word. And as I was preparing for this message, the thought occurred when thinking about this 10th commandment that there is a lot of depth here. And one of the most recent sermons that we've heard and had opportunity to be together, or I presented to you as we were together preparing for Passover, was developing the mind of Christ. And in many ways, it feels like this sermon is going to be part two of that sermon, because developing the mind of Christ and developing the heart, a heart towards God, is very much what the commandments are all about. Because that's what really God wants to see from us, is our heart. He wants our heart to grow and develop towards Him. And when we think about the Ten Commandments, what do we think of? As humans, we naturally gravitate towards one word that's in there as much as any: not. Thou shalt not do this and not do this. How many like to hear the word no when it has to do with something you want? Right? It's not something that we love to hear, but we do need rules and we need structure. And so God gives us rules and structure that form a basis for really all morality. And it's interesting how most all societies do have the same basic structure of morality. Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, as we've also talked about recently, is adherence to these rules and principles, but it also goes beyond that. In the tenth commandment, may seem like the least of all. It's the tenth. So is it the last and least, or do they all work together? I think we'll see as we work through today's message and our content today that they do really work together, and primarily because adherence to all of these commandments, even the least of them, helps us to discern our own thoughts and intents. It gives us a standard to compare ourselves to, and it helps us to come to understand ourselves better. So let's read this 10th commandment here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. Deuteronomy 5 is one place that the commandments are listed. Where's the other? Very good. Exodus 20. So here we are in Deuteronomy 5, and it says, 5 verse 21, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And so we'd have to probably translate a few things to make that more relevant to us today. Certainly some things transfer over. Your neighbor's wife, you shouldn't look at someone else's spouse for your own purposes and your own gratification. It's not right. Or his house, or to be jealous of someone else's house or the neighborhood they live in and constantly be thinking about that. Or his field or his company, you might say, or his job or his business, or his employees, or his ox, which might be that productive capacity, or his donkey, which maybe is his transportation. Maybe that's analogous to his vehicles or his truck, or thinking about that and have, or not just a specific person's, but maybe just in general, thinking about these things and having this desire for them, or anything that is your neighbor's. So there's an implication there that something that belongs to someone else is not good, But yet we also see as we go through the scriptures here that there's an expansion of the commandments, as is often true. Jesus Christ himself came and taught us, and he expanded the concept of the commandments. He says, you've heard this, but it's so much more than just the words themselves. There's a spiritual element to it. This particular commandment, the 10th commandment, is interesting because it's possible for you to break it sitting right here, and no one would ever know. It's really a matter of the heart. It's very much internal. It's your internal narrative and monologue that causes you to sin in this way. And only you can identify whether you are in transgression here or not. Only you can decide if you need to repent of what's going on in your head, and if you'd be better off as a result of doing so. There's a poem, if you might, or a maxim here that's been attributed to multiple different people. Ralph Waldo Emerson is one. Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu is another. Gandhi is another. So this is really a derivative of scripture in many ways as we think about these words. Watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, because they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. As we think about that in the context of us here, ultimately, eternal life is at play here. As we think about our thoughts and our words and our character, and James has something to say that's similar to this in James 1. James 1, in many ways, is much like Proverbs. It's a lot of quick, pithy lessons, and we can appreciate the personality type that James might have been. He distilled the lessons that he had heard and wanted to pass on. And so, in James 1, in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, that which starts in the head, in your mind. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And we're going to come back and spend some time on that portion of this scripture. Let's read that again. "He will receive the crown of life, for which the Lord has promised to those who love him." It's an important element of this. He raises the stakes, you might say, to the highest level, really. He says, this is so important, eternal life is at stake here. And he wants you to have it. He wants you to understand that this is critical in that way, this thought process, or controlling these thought process, which starts with temptation. It starts with a thought in your mind. And then it continues to go on and on and on. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." But what does this look like? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And we might even insert there, own covetous desires, and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we can see how there's this cumulative effect in this progression as thoughts become actions. Sin starts in the heart and it starts in the mind. And so it must be filtered and it must be endured, as we read here. So when we think about what comes as the result of our thoughts, what words come as a result, what actions come as a result, it's really about what's inside of us. So no one can tell if you're coveting immediately But over time they can, because your words and your actions, the things that you value, will ultimately become evident. Mr. Fogelson gave a message probably a couple years ago now, and in that message he asked, what comes out of an orange when you squeeze it? Orange juice? Anything else? Seeds? Pulp, maybe? But all things that come from an orange. Orange juice comes out. Why? Because that's what's inside. What comes out of us when we're under pressure? What comes out of us over time? There's only one thing that can come out of us. It's what's in there. And so if something that's in there isn't good, that's what we want to be getting rid of, because it will come out. It will show up. And so if we have and adopt a negative perspective, and it's we see the commandments as thou shalt nots, ultimately we will look for a way around those. In the human mind, that's called rationalization. Anyone here capable of rationalization? Every hand goes up, if we're being honest. Because as humans, we can rationalize anything. And that's the root of a lot of teachings, even, is that, well, you know, we don't have to keep these laws. We don't have to. And what's really at the heart there? At the heart that makes them seem like they're a burden. Yet if we see it through a different lens and we recognize the invitation that's given us to become eternal members of the family of God, then we view his words and the structure that he gives us very differently. We view them very positively. We recognize that the Ten Commandments are ostensibly a list of don'ts, but they also reveal the mind of God. They teach man about the relationship, humans, I should say, about the relationships that we have with God and with each other. They give us guardrails on the highway of life. They give us those guardrails. Can you break God's law? Or do you break yourself against God's law? God's law doesn't change. It's timeless. It's been around since he gave it to humans. These are the boundaries on the road to eternal life. And if we go into those guardrails, they're timeless and changeless. It's us that gets hurt. And hopefully we learn from that lesson, and there's God put laws in place so that we do. Galatians 6:7 reminds us about that. And he says, do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself. God is not mocked. Ultimately, what we sow will reap. And if we are heading into those guardrails, we'll receive damage as a result of it. John Rittenbaugh wrote in one of his studies through the Berean, he says, the perspective through which we look at these things, these laws of God and these elements here, in the course of daily life makes all the difference in the world. A common way of illustrating this is to ask whether we consider the glass half full or half empty. Do we think of God's calling as a blessing that has opened a door to a fabulous eternity, or do we feel that it bars us from areas of fulfillment, excitement, adventure, and fun in life, excluding us from those who have access to all the pleasure and glory this world can produce? There's no doubt there are things that must be sacrificed to fully obey God. But do we see that as a burden and an obligation, or as an opportunity and a pleasure? Because we are blessed to have this relationship with God now. So back to James 1:2, it says, when he has been improved, when the human, the person, the male, the female, the man, or the woman has endured temptation, they are blessed and will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What an exciting opportunity that is. The theme of camp last year, the year before, I can't remember, was Race to Your Crown. Was that last year? Race to Your Crown last year. And the whole idea was to go through this life and endure what must be endured and run with endurance, as Hebrews 12 tells us to do, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who sits at the right hand of God, and he says, come, I want you to sit and fill in all around me here. You're next. He's the first fruit, and he's inviting us to be there as well. And that's part of the purpose of camp, is to think about the reward and to be reminded of it and to live that way for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, however many you're blessed to be a part of it. And for us adults, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. God gives us that as well. Not that it's not for the kids, it's for all of us. It's God's assembly, commanded assembly. Let's get together at the feast. It's the same thing. God wants us to be reminded of what that future looks like so that we never lose sight of it. It's 1 week out of 52, but for the other 51, he wants us driven and motivated and excited and reminded of what he's put in front of us. Because it shapes and changes every element of our lives the rest of the time. What we think about, what we value, what we do, what we don't do. 1 John 3 is a scripture that we can't turn to enough because it speaks to the fulfillment, speaks to the invitation that we've been given. It celebrates what God has done for us here in this passage. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. What an incredible invitation John is saying here. We all have. Think about that for a minute, in a sense, is what he's saying. Behold, he's invited us to be children of God. Now, John 17 says he doesn't take us out of the world. Christ was praying to God the Father, and he says, I'm leaving, and we're leaving these humans and all that will come after them behind. And they're going to be in this world, but they're not of this world, because the world is fallen. It's been deceived. It's under the influence of Satan. It's a challenging world. You know that. You live in it. And our children and our children's children live in it. And it's a challenging place to be that's apart from God. And Satan, we know, is always presenting counterfeits and things that look very good but are not in alignment with what God says is ultimately good. And so, to follow God, to want to aspire to look like Jesus Christ, means that you're not going to have the affirmations from this world. In fact, they're not going to like you. In fact, John 15, Christ's own word, says, they will hate you. Now, when I was a little boy, I might get my mouth washed out with soap for saying a word like hate. That wasn't a word we used. We couldn't say, I hate you. You get your mouth washed out for that. Clean up your language. That doesn't work. But that's what the Bible says. That the world will hate you. Powerful emotion. Why? Because you're so different. They don't like you. There's this conformity, this pressure towards conformity that Satan uses, maximizes. You felt it. We all remember junior high. What a horrible time of life. We all wanted to conform to whatever the standard was. And if we didn't in some way, we felt really awkward. Congrats. You've graduated from there. Savea and Maya, you've made it through that time. But we still always have it as we go through life. We're a part of some social structure, and the similarity that we experience is nice. But it's also difficult to find, and that's why we come together on a weekly basis. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembly. Come together. Share time with people who do share common values. What a blessing that is. Therefore, the world does not know us. This is the last part of verse 1 of 1 John 3. Because it did not know him. So Jesus Christ himself said, this is going to be awkward and difficult for you. because it was for me. And if you want to be Christians, following Christ, then you're going to experience this too. He's prepping you for this. And then verse 2, he says, "Beloved, those whom I love, those whom God loves, those who Christ loves, now we're children of God. And it hasn't been revealed what we shall be. We can't even understand it. Our eyes never seen anything like it. We've never heard anything quite like this. It's pretty fantastic. We won't know what it's like until he returns. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's what we look forward to, is meeting him in all his glory. And it says, at that moment, we will see him as he is and we will be like him. So our aspiration is to be like him. Verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in him," capital H-I-M, in Christ, "everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." Do you see how this changes everything? You're striving to be like Christ. Is Christ pure? Was he sinless? Does he sit next to the Father? Can we ever be fully like Christ? No. But we can aspire to be. And do we want to? Yes. If we have this hope, if this hope really burns bright in us, if this is what we value, then yes. When we're squeezed, this is what will come out, because it permeates every cell of our being as we're transformed, as we're converted to become like him, to align with his values, as we receive that Holy Spirit to start the conversion process, the conversion of what's in our thoughts and what's in our heart and who we are. It's a transformation process that we have however many sands are in our hourglass in this life between now and our last breath. That's how much time we have to become like him. We won't fully do it, but we can want to because of what he's inviting us. And what does that change? It changes our thought process. It changes questions like this. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? Have I achieved a certain standard of righteousness? Have I made the cutoff? All those questions go away. They're irrelevant. They don't matter. They're silly questions when we understand the truth. Because the only thing we're asked to give is everything. And when we do that, that's enough. Less than that, do you want to find the line? I don't think you do. God will make that judgment, but he wants your whole heart. He wants your whole mind. Christ gave everything for us. He gave his life, and we know, we just went through what that entailed, how meaningful that was. So the appreciation of that sacrifice, of him paying the penalty that we deserve for our sins, when you consider what he went through, and that's why we do it on an annual basis, as graphic as those metaphors are, we go through it. Never forget, that's what we deserve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death, so that's what we all deserve. I'm at a point in the Bible reading program right now where I'm reading through Job. What, so many lessons. I think it will be a message coming up because there's a lot of depth here. But one thing I think about when I read Job is I wonder if other than Christ, this might have been the or one of the most righteous men that ever lived. And part of the lesson in, that God was helping Job to understand is still not enough. Can do everything perfect as it looked like Job did. But we still fall way short of God, the creator of all, and are still deserving of the death penalty. But we're also invited to accept Christ's sacrifice so that we don't pay our own death penalty. We can accept his loving sacrifice for us And we can start that process towards becoming like him and let go of what's behind us. Now we know our why. Let's look at this commandment through this lens. Again, Satan uses counterfeits and distractions to take us away from that truth. The truths that we've just looked at, Satan is going to always put something ahead of you that looks shiny and beautiful and desirable and says, so, you want to worship a God who says you can't have this? You can't do this? You can't enjoy this? You want to worship a God who says that? Go ahead. And Satan will offer us a little g God. Just ease the pain and accept this. God's holding something back from you. That's the way he presented it to Eve. Has God indeed said you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? This is desirable to make you wise. This is pleasurable. It's enjoyable. This is the same playbook he used with Christ. He said, I'll give you everything. He took him to a place where he could see the world. He says, I'll give you all of this. Christ didn't say, that's not yours to give. He didn't say that. It is Satan's to give. This is his world. He is the God, little g, of this world. The world that hates those who depart from it. Like the crab in the basket, they keep... Crabs will tear another crab out if a crab is trying to crawl out of the pot. They'll tear it apart rather than let it escape. And that's what this world is like to us. He can't make us choose, but he makes it available. He can make it look appealing. He can make it look sexy, desirable, and help curate in us a desire for something, but it's only temporary. And when we fall prey to that, when we start going for it, we end up in a cycle that's very difficult to escape from. As we head toward some more information, I want to share this slide with you. This is from the preteens, and it's sort of a subtitle of this. It's a rock here. Hopefully you can see it. It says, put God first in your heart. So we can, from the mouths of babes, learn from that. Here's a picture of the little ones, as they learn and act out and come to understand the Ten Commandments, and that's what they're doing in the room down the hall now. So they're able to receive those age-appropriate lessons. Here's a lesson for us. Anybody ever heard of the hedonic treadmill? The hedonic treadmill is this notion, concept, of desiring something, striving for it, obtaining it, enjoying it, briefly, then adapting, and then needing more to get to that same level of pleasure. So that's why it's referred to as the hedonic treadmill, because it's circular. You keep going. Here we see it depicted a different way, with the x-axis here being money spent, the y being time. And you see that there's this baseline of happiness in the middle, and all of us have this somewhat baseline level of happiness that can move. It can go up and down based on choices that we make and our life trajectory. This baseline level of happiness that for a while we might obtain something. And this is biblical too. A desire achieved is pleasant to the soul. So maybe we get something that we've worked for, a new car. And that's good. How long does that feeling last? Well, before long, a new car is a used car. Right, if you're, well, lately you could check the valuations of it sometime later and say, wow, it's still worth what I paid for it. That's great. But that's rare. For the most part, a new car becomes a used car, and then a used car becomes a broken down used car, and then you love it less, or you have to fix it, and depending on what your tolerance for that is, then maybe you hit the top of the cycle again. But it goes up and down. But even if you got the car of your dreams tomorrow, you got the car you've been desiring the whole time, in a few months, that would just be your car. And really, you could recognize that it doesn't make you that much happier for longer, because you return to your base level of happiness. And this is actually, interestingly, true even when bad things happen. Something below the line. They've done studies with amputees that experience the loss of a body part, but in time, they heal, they adapt, and their baseline happiness goes back to where it was pre-injury for the most part. The green line depicts the notion that over time, that line is moving and you have to keep achieving and have more to maintain that base level of happiness. So here we see this guy running on the treadmill, the hedonic treadmill. And it's defined here as the observed tendency of individuals to return to relatively stable levels of happiness despite major plus and minus life changes. So that's what Satan has to offer. And so we read Matthew 6 in a different light as we come to understand that. So we turn to Matthew 6, and we read Christ's teaching, and we can apply it, given this concept, this thinking about this insatiable desire, ultimately, for more physical and material. He says, verse 19 of Matthew 6, Christ himself these are his words, they're red letters. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. There's a natural process that occurs with material things. Over time, they age. And as wonderful as they are, over time, they can be stolen, they can be destroyed through natural disasters or whatever. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is something that can never be taken away and only becomes more valuable over time. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You might say that if what's inside is good, then when you squeeze it, what comes out will be good. No one can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other, or else be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and physical things. Ultimately, one will be prioritized higher than the other, if this is all you're looking for. So therefore, Christ says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or your body and what you will put on. Isn't life more than that? By saying don't worry about it, he's not saying, that would be contradictory to other scriptures that say you should work and you should develop your talents, make the most of your talents. You should make a contribution. And for that contribution, you should receive compensation. And with that compensation, you can contribute more. That's all good, and that's okay. What's being talked about here is an inordinate desire, valuing this ahead of other things so that you are right where Satan wants you, running on the treadmill so much that you don't have time ultimately for God. It becomes secondary, and if it becomes secondary, it can become tertiary, and if it becomes tertiary, it can become no longer a priority at all over time. That's exactly what Satan wants, and that's what he's constantly offering and constantly desirous of, is us becoming distracted and divided and doubting that these things are true and spending less and less time on them so that they become ultimately less and less valuable. Proverbs has a few things to say here. Proverbs 21, verse 17 says, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man." Now, why is that? Why would that be true? Can't we enjoy good things? He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Well, maybe we all love wine and oil. What is this saying? That if that's our priority, then it ultimately is insatiable. It's not that we can't enjoy some good wine, nice wine. But if that becomes our priority, then it, whether monetarily or not, we're going to be missing out on something. That poor man may not have to do with the bank account at all. It may be that that's physical, and it doesn't bring the lasting joy that what we're being offered in a relationship with our Father, the Creator, and His Son, our elder brother, bring. Verse 20 says, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. So when we are happy with what we have, we don't have to go chasing happiness in some other way. We can be happy with what we have. And then it says, but a foolish man squanders it because he's chasing happiness some other way. Proverbs 13:4 gives us another proverb, another lesson here that we can see if it applies. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. So one can be covetous and not diligent to achieve it. Maybe he says, I just wish I had it all, but I don't want to get on that treadmill. Or maybe I can't achieve what I want, so I'm just not going to do anything. That's a flawed logic as well. The soul of a lazy man desires, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. So this speaks to the notion that we should put forth effort. But a couple verses away, verse 7, chapter 13 of Proverbs says, there is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. Can we see that ever show up? There's a man that many of you know, Rob Janes. Rob Janes has had a business. They've sold it now. And he did mechanical and air conditioning. And the geography or zip codes that they primarily served was the Northwest Valley initially. In the Northwest Valley, we know at one point, now it's a lot more diverse, but was largely the older portion of the population. And those who, in many cases, have retired. And so as they would meet with a client and assess what's going on with their air conditioning, they would come and the technician would present to the homeowner the remedy. Say, I hate to tell you this, but it looks like you're going to need a new air conditioning. Oh, no. How much is that going to cost? And I'll put it in today's dollars. That's going to be $12,000. $12,000. That's a bad day. And they would write a check. And in the driveway of this home, there may be a Buick, a well-cared-for, maybe 5 to 10-year-old car, maybe brand new. But a well-cared-for vehicle and a well-cared-for yard at a well-cared-for house. But not overly extravagant. Well, over time, their business started to do well, and they started to achieve certain levels of market saturation. So they started to expand, and they started to move across the north part of the valley. And they got into some Home Depot stores, and then they started serving new and different clients. And then they started to move into maybe this portion of the valley, and they would go to a house that might have a very nice Suburban and a, you know, maybe a lifted truck, relatively expensive truck, and they'd present the same assessment. Looks like you need a new air conditioner. How much is that? $12,000. Ooh, that's painful. Well, can you give us a couple of weeks or a month and come back and we'll live with it for now, but, you know, we'll get the money and go from there. So then they keep going to the Northeast Valley. And now you pull up to a house with a BMW and an Escalade and something very nice and then present the same situation. They say, do you take credit? You know, can we pay over time? We saw one side where it looked like they didn't have as much money, but they wrote a check for it. And he said on the other side they needed time or payments or put it on the credit card or something and defer it out as long as possible. And that's not true with everybody, so we don't want to paint that as a brush. This is a generalization that he observed as he served these different portions of society and their different financial situations. And it speaks to this verse. There is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor it has great riches. So some look like they're doing great, but maybe it's just the notion that they have a higher tolerance for debt than someone who has everything paid for. So those are choices, but the point that the Word of God is giving us is that if our value is for the next material thing, then it is insatiable. We have to keep getting more and more and more, but we're invited to something else. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we read timeless principles. As we've gone through Ephesians, we know that Ephesians is very much about the church and understanding 1 through 3. Chapters 1, 2, 3 helps us to understand who we are, what we've been invited to, the spiritual blessings that come as a result of our exposure to God's Word. So you can read Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2 is about the church. Ephesians 3 is the role of Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit and the invitation to all humans, not just those who were of the seed of Abraham. And then chapters 4 through 6 help us to understand what that means to us and what's expected of us. In Ephesians 5 here, in this Christian living portion of the message, he says, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. And we've read what it means to be children. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. As we've also talked about already, he gave his life for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But if you accept that sacrifice, then know this: fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. He says, know this, understand this. It shouldn't be a part of you. It's not a part of the family culture that God is curating among us. Neither any of these other things, filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting. We might call that dirty jokes. Or slandering somebody or joking at someone else's expense. It's not right. Shouldn't be a part of us. These are not fitting, but rather what? Giving of thanks. Being appreciative of what we do have and what we've been given. Know this. Verse 5, for this you know. And then this is a reminder from the Apostle Paul to the church then and to us now. No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater. So he's now linking covetousness and idolatry, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's just not a spot at the eternal table for someone who doesn't change their priorities and looks to receive satisfaction and affirmation from only this world in the way that the world expects you to achieve it. So graduates, as you take the next step, know that. Now you go into the next phase of your life and know that. And all of us know that there can be sacrifices required for that next level, that next step, that next promotion. Think about it. It may require sacrifice beyond that which you're willing to give. So this preps you to live in accordance with the values that we've been given by our older brother. Hebrews 12 reminds us of that. There is incompatibility between the two ways of this of life. Now again, we can live in, but not of, the world. And there's a certain judgment that's expected of us. 1 Peter 4 speaks of this, and Peter here is also sharing the lessons that he's learned. And in 1 Peter 4:17, it says, the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And we've talked about that. We are that house of God. We are the temple of the Spirit now. We've talked about that in other messages. That's what's being built, is a spiritual temple. And it's referred to here as the house of God. And in the house of God, there is judgment. And we judge ourselves now. And this commandment highlights that more than others because it's completely internal. Covetousness is in our heart and in our heads. And so we have to judge ourselves. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? So it's saying that this is important. 1 Corinthians 11, often referred to prior to Passover, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 says, "Let a man examine himself." So each of us should examine our own thoughts. What's inside? What would come out if we were squeezed? "So let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup." After we examine ourselves, after we look to eradicate everything that doesn't look like Christ, then we partake of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then we renew our commitment to Christ, the blood and the body, and those graphic metaphors. Because if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to themselves. Verse 31, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So friends, if we have discussions here that are awkward, that are uncomfortable, that you feel are direct, or in conversations, know this. The whole goal is to look to the Word of God and to go through this process now. Because it's a whole lot better for all of us to judge ourselves now, to feel the uncomfortable element of correction in our lives now. If we're sad now, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, "I felt like I might have been a little harsh in my first letter, but now I'm really excited to see the change that it's produced in you." Because that change, that zeal, that vindication, that desire to be like Christ, to change, is leading to eternal life. That's wonderful. So that's why we have these conversations now, because weeping and gnashing of teeth at the time of judgment in front of Jesus Christ is not the time when we want to be reminded of these words. What a horrible time that would be. This is the time. That's what Peter and Paul and those who came before us want us to know and understand. Now's the time to be thinking like this. Now's the time to purify our thoughts and our hearts, as it said in 1 John. Any other element is counterfeit. It says in verse 15 of Ephesians 5, "Walk carefully, redeeming the time." We went through that in Pentecost. It was either last year or the year before. Walk carefully, redeeming the time. It's day 21. We're counting the time towards Pentecost. He says, count the time. Redeem the time now. Make note of the fact that now is your time to respond to this calling. Make the most of every minute that you have, because you don't know how many sands are in your hourglass. It can happen suddenly. So make the most of it now. Verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a high and holy standard. True. Yet it's one that we want to apply to our lives. It's one that we aspire to when we understand this. Colossians 3 verse 5, if you could put that in your notes, it says, "Put to death these elements that are contrary to God's way. They don't belong in the family. Get rid of them diligently." These slides reveal our heart. So here we have a slide that shows how these Ten Commandments all work together. At the bottom is commandment number one. Don't have any other gods before God. Put God first. Subordinate all other desires. Number two, we think we might have a pass, except we already read that idolatry and covetousness are tied together. So we may think, well, I don't have any little bronze images or little wooden images or anything like that. At my house, I'm good. But it says, don't look at the physical, the creation, or any other source of fulfillment or comfort or sustenance. And we do that. We may covet it, and we may, at the threat of being fired or not getting a promotion, we may bend the rules. We may do things that are uncomfortable for us. Suddenly, this isn't in my notes, but the testimony this week in court of a man that used to work for another man said, I did a lot of lying. And I'm uncomfortable with that truth now. And then they said, well, he lied then, he's lying now too. And so these, you can see how these lies just keep building, but he wanted to be a part of something and he felt like he had to adjust his moral compass in order to do that. And now the shades are being drawn, the light's being shown on these decisions, and it's not pretty. Because they looked at something other than the absolute source of truth as their North Star, their guiding light. Commandment number 3 says, don't use God's name in vain. How do we do that? Well, there's euphemisms and there's the physical element of that, but what's the spiritual intent there? Do you call yourself a Christian? Do people know you as a Christian, someone who obeys God? Do they see that show up in every area of life? Or do they see something else in there? I think we're all guilty of seeing something else in there from time to time. In the immortal words of Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, he says, you keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. And if we applied that to Christianity, there may be a lot of people who would wonder that. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote that. It's not so much Christianity that I have a problem with, it's the Christians, right? Those who call themselves by that name. There's some incongruence there. So if we want to fully obey this commandment, we must walk worthy. Today is the Sabbath. It's day 21 towards Father's Day. Day 21 of 50 towards Father's Day, 29 to go. Father's Day is also Pentecost this year. They're the same day. So that will be a Father's Day, capital Father's Day for us as well. We'll study a major milestone in God's plan and what it means to us now. But every Sabbath is also a Father's Day, and this is also a test of the heart and what's in us. Every Sabbath is Father's Day, a day dedicated to turn to our Father and appreciate what He's done for us, learn more about Him, and show Him what's in our heart by the way we worship Him on this day. Every Sabbath, from sunset to sunset, shows God what's in our hearts. Do you value time with your Father? Do you ignore Him? Do you say, love you, sorry, I'm busy? You say it by your actions. He hears you loud and clear. Do you know what you're saying to Him? Or saying to others by your thoughts and your words and your conversation? And Isaiah 58 gives us some really good barometers to use. Don't speak your own words. Think your own thoughts or do your own things on this holy Father's Day. It shows up. What's in our heart shows up in the fifth commandment as well. Honor your father and mother. Family is the analogy God gives us for His eternal plan. Fathers, recognize your roles, do your jobs, be honorable men. Your family depends on you. Young men, get ready for that role. Old men, set an example and encourage the young men. Titus 2 gives us some words of encouragement in this way. It's a big responsibility. It may not have been done well in the generations before us. That doesn't abdicate you of your responsibility or your accountability. We have words that help us in this regard. Rise to the challenge. Satan has destroyed that role as he does all that is of God. It's under attack. Everything that is good is under attack. That's what Satan does. Tries to pervert it and change it. But this is a role that he says will be restored in the kingdom. But we can do our part to honor the roles of a mother and a father, and by extension, the family, and by extension, the church family, to show respect towards each other, to each other, to respect those roles, to support each other in whatever phase we're in, to give that encouragement and that love. And we create that environment, an environment supportive of that, fertile ground here as a church and as a church family. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Matthew 5:19 says, you've heard of the commandments, you know what they are. You've heard that you shouldn't kill someone, and maybe you haven't been there and taken the last breath of a human, but that doesn't mean you haven't broken this commandment. Christ expands it. He says there's a spiritual element. In fact, it's well beyond not killing. There's this additional element of actually loving. And rather than take something from someone, like their reputation or whatever it is that you may want to snuff out, this says edify, build up one another. Commandment 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. This goes along with coveting. Don't look at someone else's body for your own self-gratification. Not anyone, even if they never know, because you create demand for it when you click on it, ruining the next person's life who's going to step in to fill that demand by some predator who's using them to accomplish their goals. That's wrong. Don't do it. It's a sin. And all that commit that sin will not be in the kingdom. That's what we read today. Fornicators and adulterers, covetous people, we have to work to eradicate it. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Matthew, Christ's words say, if you have a problem, fix it. There's resources to help. Light of Hope is there. We have now a West Coast therapy group, so that if you have a challenge in this area, you can reach out, and there's a group, a support group, to give counseling and help you through that. It's been a pleasure to work with many young men now and see them overcome. As we look to the future for them, as they set their own vision and then desire to achieve that vision and then commit to the process and show a willingness to say no in order to achieve the bigger vision. It's difficult. And I can only imagine the courage that it has taken to make that phone call to me or to anyone and say, I'm ready. I'm ready to take the next steps. What are they? You shall not steal. This also goes hand in hand with coveting. We see now how they're all blending together. You shouldn't take from someone else, which you are indeed with number 7 as well. You're taking something that belongs to someone else, someone else's daughter, someone else's wife, another person, or gender nonspecific, we might have to say, if we're being honest. I don't mean to make that only a male or female challenge or addiction. It affects all of us. It can affect all of us. Rather than steal, Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 4, we should work to have something to give. You see how the paradigm changes. Not only do we not take, but we give and we build. Thou shalt not lie. Everything you say should be constructive, edifying, building up, and true. And then we get to, you shall not covet. The desire for something is what leads to these other sins. And then it's that desire that we put ahead of God, because God says we shouldn't have that inordinate desire. And you can see how then the cycle repeats itself. You can see how breaking the least of any of these commandments breaks all of them, as Scripture tells us. God's way is simple. These are 10 simple rules here. They're just not easy, are they? It's just not easy. God's laws are for our benefit and to set us apart as his special people. Deuteronomy 5:29 is Moses writing at the end of his life, and he says here in Deuteronomy 5:25, I'm done here. I've done my job. I've finished my work. I'm not going forward with you. You are now going to go forward as a nation. And here's a couple things to remember. What God said, Moses here, God through Moses says, oh, that the people had a heart in them. The heart that we read about on that rock that we saw on that slide. Oh, that they had a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Oh, if they only would just obey these simple things, and by extension, oh, if we would just obey these simple things. Because what's being offered is a counterfeit. Let's recognize it for what it is. John 10:10 tells us something. This is Christ's teaching. In John 10:10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. This is Christ speaking. Christ says, I'm the good shepherd, but you have to know this. Everywhere else out there are thieves and robbers. They want to take something from you, very precious, and that's your eternal life. That's what they're after. That's what the adversary is out there after. He wants to take it from you. Everything out there is designed for that purpose. Verse 10 of John 10 says, the thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And you know, he may do that through material blessings. It may look like everything is wonderful. And in this life, it could be. But if it is a distraction and takes you away from God's truth, then that's the reward. Christ says, and after he says, the world's going to hate you, and after he says, this is going to be challenging, and it's difficult, and you'll face trials, and Hebrews 11 has already been referred to, and we know what those folks went through. We know what their stories are. They were sawn in two, thrown in lions' dens. Everything that the world could possibly do to them was done. And he says, yeah, that's true in this life. But I've come, this is Christ saying, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Even in spite of those challenges, this life is better and more abundant when aligned with the truths that we read about here. And we have opportunity to be together and experience it at camp for the young people in the zone. What we refer to as the zone, where they can have fun and challenge and success and inclusiveness and positive relationships and support. And those elements of the zone that are created to help young ones experience the way of life that God intends. And again, for us, it's the feast. Let's turn to something that we read often at the feast, Revelation 22, and we'll finish. As we read these commandments, as we bring the Ten Commandments to a conclusion here in this message for this year, for this time, let's read from the back of the book, the end of the story. And this is something that we're going to want at some point to have apply to us. Revelation 22, verse 12, Christ here says, behold, I'm coming quickly. And that may be while we're still alive, and it may not be, but if this life is 100 years, it's relatively short in the span of eternity. So that's what he's being referred to as quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Let's appreciate what's been given to us so that those words can apply to us.